Hi, my name is Brian. I am one of the pastors here at Park Church. I want to mention three things, because I can't help it, before we launch in. The first thing, the men's get together tomorrow night. Man, if you are a man, if you're in college, you're still a man. So I would just plead with you guys, especially. I've got a special burden for you guys, especially. But I just want to encourage you to come 7:30 tomorrow night, our house. I think this is going to be extremely important to who we are as a church and our ability to impact this city, and mostly just our impact to be able to, our ability to live out the implications of the gospel as men, eventually as husbands, hopefully as fathers someday, particularly as we take jobs in the city and in this culture. So I want to plead with you to come. The second thing is directly straight back and back, right when you walk out on your left-hand side, there's a sign-up sheet. This Saturday, November 1st, at 10 a.m. to 1 p.m., there is a community work day at North High School, and we are going to get together and go and paint and whatever else they want us to do, hopefully mostly paint, because I can't build things. So if you want to sign up, man, I'd go ahead and sign up back there. We're going to shoot an email to you this week if you sign up to remind you to come. And if you don't sign up, we'll probably still send you the email, so you might as well sign up. So that's going to be 10 a.m. on Saturday at North High, which is kind of Federal Spear, head south on Spear about 100 yards, and you'll hit it. Last thing, if you are new here, we believe that not only is what we do here on Sunday nights really, really important, but that this has to get worked out in each other's lives. And the way that we see that happening most effectively is in these things we call community groups. And I name them something different almost every time I mention them, but we'll go with community groups this week. Where we just get together in each other's homes, we open up the Word of God, we pray for one another, we talk about what the Word of God says and how we can live out the implications of the things that we're studying and talking about here on Sundays. We have groups that meet on Wednesday night, a group that meets on Thursday night, and we are kind of reinvigorating, starting a new group. It's an old group that died, a new group on Tuesday night. And that's going to be, again, at my house, 3601 Federal on Tuesday night. If you're interested in coming, please come talk to me. It's going to be at 7:30. Tuesday night, and we're just going to get together and talk about what this can be. We're going to take that small group, community group, and go up through Advent, and then we'll talk about what's going to happen after that. So those are the three things. There's really a fourth. The family meeting, even if you feel like a distant cousin, like that we just found, I want you to come. This is kind of our opportunity to begin to define, okay, here's where we're going through Advent, and then what we're hoping to see happen in the spring. And so we're going to get together, talk about what it means to be in this family called Park Church and how we can fulfill God's mission in this city as a church. So, again, I want to invite you to come next Monday night, 7:30, food is provided. Oh, wait, did I say 6:30, food is provided. And that's all I have. So I want to pray, and then we are going to jump into Galatians. I'll do a little introduction first. If you have a Bible, go and turn to Galatians 4, verse 21. If you don't have a Bible, there are paperback Bibles in the middle of the aisle. If it's not paperback, it's probably not a Bible, and you'll be really lost. But we're in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. That's where we're going to start. Galatians is a really, really interesting book. It's unique in the New Testament. In fact, it's really unique in the whole Bible, in that very few books have as narrow a focus, as precise a focus as this letter does. And hopefully you've been picking it up, because Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, things might be starting to sound a little repetitious as we talk again and again and again about how you're made right with God. There is a massive danger when you read Galatians, as you begin to wrestle with what this letter is about. The tendency is to think, man, this has very little to do with us. It primarily has to do with people who want to somehow prove they're right with God by circumcising one another, which is weird. And so you might think that has nothing to do with us living in 2008 in Denver with election coming and all those sorts of things. And that would be a massive mistake to make. This letter deals with what Martin Luther called the universal human condition. Circumcision happens to be the issue that's brought up here. But at the end of the day, what's going on in Galatians is what Luther made an incredible insight. It's what happens in every religion, in every idolatry in the entire world. That there is this deep need in the human heart to somehow justify ourselves. That there is a tendency always, again and again and again, that we want to draw a line that we can cross. We want to draw a level that we can reach somehow by climbing a ladder. That there is this desire to exalt ourselves, to make ourselves look better, to look worthy, to look like God owes us something, that we deserve something from Him. And so in the human heart, in the human hearts, probably in this room, definitely in this room, there is a tendency, a terrible temptation to take God's law, to take politics, to take race, to take language, to take weird things like beer, to take all sorts of things and turn them into ladders by which we climb by either refraining or partaking of, to somehow prove to God that we're worthy. And the insight that Luther had as he read the letter to the Galatians, and let me just commend to you with a lot of vigor, if you have time, if you want to go read something old and impress all your friends, Luther's commentary on Galatians is amazing. It sounds commentary, so it sounds boring. Let me tell you, there have been few books that have nourished my heart like Luther's commentary. But his incredible insight is this is key to every human heart. If you want to understand the first commandment, Luther said, you've got to understand what's going on in Galatians. That you and I desire to redraw the line so that we look better than we are, so that we deserve something from God. And this happens everywhere today. It doesn't just happen out there. It doesn't just happen in weird fundamentalist churches in Georgia. It happens everywhere. It happens in the most religious, conservative, fundamentalist churches, and it happens in the most liberal, left-wing churches you can imagine. In fact, anywhere that you hear people simply saying that the gospel message is just live in the way of Jesus, just do what Jesus did, and everything will be fine. At the heart of that is legalism. At the heart of that is self-exaltation. Anywhere you hear people saying, no, the way that you're made right is by not doing this, doing this, not drinking, not swearing, not watching rated PG movies, not doing weird things, not dancing. Anywhere you hear that being explained is this is the way you become righteous. The heart of Galatians is being attacked. Anytime you're in a church, anytime you're around people, and they're talking more about what the Bible demands of you to do than they are talking about what Christ has already accomplished, the issue that Luther observed in Galatians is coming up. So it happens everywhere. Let me set the stage again for what's going on in Galatians before we jump into the text. Paul goes around everywhere planting churches, then he leaves. Coming behind him a couple of months later are these guys called the circumcisers. Or some people call them the Judaizers. I like to call them false teachers. You can make up your own name. It's fun. And they come into these churches and they begin to say, hey, you know, Paul got you about a third of the way there. Believing in Jesus, that's the right thing to do. You need to believe in Jesus. But after you believe in Jesus, in order for you to get the full salvation, in order for you to inherit everything that God has for you, in order for you to become really, really holy, we need a foreskin. We need circumcision. We need you to start obeying the law. We need you to start climbing the ladder, earning something before God, so that you can prove that you're children of Abraham. So that you can prove that you're really, really righteous, that you really are the children of God. Paul is now addressing this issue to these letters. And so just to make it really, really clear, the point of disagreement between these false teachers and between Paul is not how you get in. They're in absolute agreement that you've got to believe in Jesus. Where they differ is in step number two. The false teachers have come in and they said, okay, believe in Jesus, then come under the law and rely on the law and obey the law and somehow prove to God that you're worthy, and then you'll inherit salvation. Paul has come and he said in Galatians, no, first believe in Jesus. Then inherit, by believing in Jesus, inherit everything. Become a child of God. Receive salvation. Be declared righteous by the God of the universe simply by believing in Christ. And now, out of the joy, out of a transformed heart, out of a heart that's received grace, obey God. Live for God. Live for His glory. Seek to know Him and make Him known. Walk in His ways. Live as a man in His image. Live as a woman in His image. Put your hands to work in the earth for His glory. But not to earn anything, but because you've been given everything. And that's the debate. And what Paul says is at stake in this debate is not some mere theological trifle. It's not just some bickering that's happening in a back room where they're publishing books and no one's reading back and forth. That what's at stake, Paul says, in this whole issue is heaven and hell. Life and death. Betraying the one who saved you. For Paul, this is a massive issue. And so let's jump in and see how he closes out kind of this whole section. We're going to start in verse 21. Let me pray, because I need God, and then we'll read it and talk about it. So, Father, we come to you as your children, as those who have nothing to bring to you but the blood of Christ, who have nothing to present to you as righteousness except for Christ's righteousness, who owe everything to you, who have received every good thing as a gift, whether we realize it or not. And so I plead with you tonight, God, that you would help us to see clearly Paul's words and to feel the weight of Paul's words because they're your words. And God, I pray that you would take this gospel and by your Spirit work in each of us to change us, to move us. God, if there's someone here who thinks this is all a bunch of nonsense, God, I pray that it would be precious and beautiful to him or her tonight. For those that maybe have heard the gospel their entire lives, or maybe they think they've heard the gospel their entire lives, but they haven't, God, that they would hear it anew and fresh and alive tonight, that you would awaken dead hearts, that you would aliven deadened or dull hearts, God, that you would open eyes, that we would celebrate who you are, that we would worship your Son, Jesus, and be changed by your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so we're going to start in verse 21. Is everybody ready? We have a lot to do tonight. We always have a lot to do, but tonight we have a lot to do. Okay, as my son would say, a lot and a lot. All right, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so here's where Paul starts. He says, okay, you guys and girls, you people, Galatians, you want to be under the law. You want to do the law. Have you actually listened to what it says? And then he implies here that the idea is that for so many of us and for people in this church, they're reading the Bible, they're reading the law again and again and again, and they're reading it in a particular way that's wrong. Paul implies that, hey, there's a way to hear it. There's a way to read the Bible over and over and over again, to know what it says, to know that it talks about circumcision, and to miss entirely its point. And he's saying, look, you guys, you're listening to these guys teach, you're reading the Scriptures, you're hearing the Scriptures, but are you actually listening? Because the Bible points to something different. It tells us something different than the end goal, the things that you're hearing these guys teach you. There's something really, really different going on. You're not listening to the Scriptures. And as an aside, man, there is a way of reading the Bible day in and day out where you miss the whole point. You miss what's really going on. Paul's going to kind of show us what's really going on in this story. That some people have kind of tried to, like, how in the world could you ever figure that's what's going on in that story? But let me just tell you that the Bible is about Christ. You have to read the Scriptures through what God has done in Jesus. And if you fail to do that, you're not listening. That may be hard to hear because we want to take the Bible and use it and hear whatever we want to there. The Scriptures are about Christ. And if you're not hearing Jesus, if you're not hearing the gospel being proclaimed on every page of this book, you're not listening. And so Paul's first little aside, not driving at the main point of this, is this. Listen to the Scriptures. Don't just hear them. Don't just check them off a list that you read them. Listen to them. Look for Jesus in them. Look for the gospel in them. Look at what God is doing in history and how God is working to unfold His plan, to reveal His glory, to justify sinners. Look for that. Every page of the text is about Christ. Are you listening? So hopefully you're listening. because that should be the point. Listen. Okay. The next thing is he begins to refer back to Abraham. He's been talking about Abraham a long time in this letter. He keeps going back to Abraham. He can't get over Abraham. He keeps coming back again and again and again. And so this Abraham, this story that we've been telling the last couple of weeks, this story about how God took Abraham, pulled him out of the wreckage of the world, declared to him a promise that Abraham didn't earn, a promise that Abraham, he was probably a moon worshiper when God called him. And so Abraham believes God, God accounts him as righteous, and basically gives Abraham this promise: through you, the whole world will be blessed. Every nation on earth will be blessed. I'm going to take all this brokenness, all this mess that you've created, that all of you have created, and I'm going to make it right. I'm going to restore what's been broken. My favorite line in Lord of the Rings is when Samwise says, and it's in the book, it's not in the movie, are all sad things going to become untrue? And so God makes a promise to Abraham that through you, through your family, through a child that's going to come from you, I'm going to restore all that's broken. Abraham believes God, and that God looks at that faith and declares that faith to be righteousness. And he tells Abraham, you're my son, and your family will be my children. Well, Paul now takes that big story and he focuses in on what happens immediately next in Abraham's life. And he says that if you're going to hear what the law's about, if you're going to hear what's really going on in this whole discussion with these false teachers, you've got to listen to this seemingly insignificant story that happens right after this promise is made to Abraham. If you'll remember, in the story, Abraham's really, really old. And his wife is even older. And she's barren. And Abraham tells God that. And remember, we talked about how that was a bad idea if you're married. Don't tell someone your wife's too old. but God makes this promise. You're going to have a child. You're going to have lots of children. You're going to have children who are far more numerous than the stars in the sky. And Abraham says, okay, I believe you. A couple of years go by. They keep trying. They keep working. They keep trying to obey this command and believe that God's going to produce a child for them. And it's just not happening. I mean, Sarah's like old. I mean, old. Really old. And so they're trying to have children and it's just not happening. And I don't know if you've ever known people who've really tried for years and years and years to have children. But man, it gets hard. It gets really hard to have conversations with them. It gets really, really hard to have kids in front of them. Well, if you can imagine, for years and years and years, this is going on. And so Paul tells us a story about what happens next. Sarah then makes a deal with Abraham and says, hey, we have this servant woman named Hagar. She's young. She's vibrant. She has a womb. It'll produce a child. So why don't you go have sex with Hagar? We can make this thing happen. We can work hard enough. We can come up with a way that somehow this promise that God's given us, it can come true. So why don't you go have sex with Hagar? She'll get pregnant. And then there, God will have kept his promise. We'll have worked things out by our own mind, by our own work. We've done this deal, man. We're going to make this thing happen. And so Abraham goes, has sex with Hagar, and produces a child. Shortly thereafter, miraculously, his wife Sarah turns up pregnant. And he has another child. And so Paul says that you now have two children, two offspring born from Abraham. One belongs to the slave woman. And he is born, right here it says, according to the flesh. But he has another son that's born from Sarah, and he is born through the promise. And so this is the story that Paul tells. And he says, listen. And I'm sure all of you now, it's perfectly clear exactly what Paul's talking about and what this text is about, and how it has anything to do with what's going on in Galatia. Everyone got it? So we can move on. Good? No. Okay. Everyone's just staring at me. Let's kind of line this out. He says that these two women, the slave woman and the free woman, Hagar, and he doesn't name Sarah, but the free woman, that these represent two covenants. What's a covenant? A covenant is merely, it's a relationship. It's an agreement between two parties. And specifically, Paul's talking here about it's an agreement. It's the defining nature of a relationship between God and Abraham, between God and a people. There's two ways of relating to God that's going on here. He's saying that there's one represented by the slave and there's one represented by the free. And what's the difference between these two covenants? Because this is where all the difference is. One covenant is based according to the flesh, And one covenant is based through the promise. And so the difference is that on one hand, we have a way of relating to God that's according to the flesh. We'll talk about what that means in just a second. And we have another way of relating to God that's based solely, completely on promise. So what does that mean? According to the flesh. I was watching football yesterday, and so this is the best analogy I can come up with. I apologize if it's dumb. Okay, so you have, when I played football in college, I was an offensive lineman, and my favorite thing in the world was when we would get the ball about the 15-yard line and 3 yards a pop all the way down the field, gritting our teeth, willing the ball down the field, play after play after play after play after play, all the way down the field to score. The drives would take 7 or 8 minutes. I remember one, we were playing a really big game, and we got the ball. We were down. It's the beginning of the second half, and we drove for half of the third quarter all the way down the field, just 3 yards here, 4 yards here, 5 yards here, 3 yards here, over and over and over again, just running the ball straight up the middle, over and over and over. As an offensive lineman, all that is me gritting my teeth and just punching the dude in the face over and over and over again. It may not appeal to you. It was really fun because over and over and over again, you're just gritting your teeth and you're willing the ball down the field into the end zone to score. Big legend here in Denver, 1987 AFC Championship game. The Broncos are down. They're losing to the Cleveland Browns. John Elway gets the ball deep in his own territory and wills the ball down the field to score and win the game. Compare that to what happens when you're up by 1 point, the other team has the ball, they get the ball on the 35-yard line, and they're going to kick. There's 2 seconds left in the game, and you're standing on the sidelines waiting. And there is no reason in the world the kicker should miss a kick from 35 yards out. I mean, I can't stand kickers because they find a way to miss that kick. But you're standing on the sidelines waiting and watching. The other team has the ball and they're about to kick. You're barely up and there's no way he should miss this kick. And like all kickers, he misses the kick. Did you do anything to earn that? You just sat there and prayed. I never prayed. I thought that was dumb. You just sat there and hoped against hope that this guy was goofing off during the week and he missed the kick. And he does, and you win. I hated that. What I loved is when we got the ball, there was a few minutes left, and we drove it down the field. We willed the ball down the field. We gritted our teeth and said, we're going to make this thing happen. We're going to figure it out. We're going to do it. We're going to earn the score. We're going to punch the ball in. I'm going to hit this guy in the face over and over and over again, and it's going to happen. That's according to the flesh. The kicker missing, it's really probably sacrilegious. I mean, God's probably really mad at this analogy. But through the promise. One child was born. One was born according to the flesh. Sarah said, hey, we're going to make this thing happen. We're going to make God fulfill his promise to us. I don't have a clue how he's going to do it. He hasn't done it yet. So obviously he's waiting on us to make this thing happen. We're going to grit our teeth. Abraham, you better grit your teeth. You're going to go in there. You're going to sneak and have sex with her. And you're going to have a child with her. And then one child is born just to a woman that there is no way humanly possible that she could have a child. But she turns up pregnant. Paul says, this is what's going on in Galatia. There are two covenants. There are two things going on. And one leads only to slavery. Trying to earn your way. Trying to grit your teeth and say, I'm going to make this happen. I'm going to prove something to God. I'm going to take the law, and instead of being a railroad track, I'm going to turn it into a ladder. I'm going to climb and prove to God that he owes me something. I'm going to make myself happy. I'm going to make him keep his promises to me. I'm going to make my life what it should be. I'm going to earn it. I'm going to grit it out. I'm going to will myself forward into this deal. I'm going to make this thing happen. That leads only one place. Slavery, Paul says. Trusting in anything but the promises of God only leads to slavery. If you're religious and you were raised in Texas in a very, I won't say that. and you understand what it means to walk after God, what it means is, okay, you believe in Jesus, and now you make sure you live within the moral code that, that this group of people has set up for you. I climb the ladder. I make sure I don't drink. I make sure I hang out with the right crowd. I don't talk to those evil people. I don't go see the wrong movies. I don't drink beer. I don't smoke, especially because it's dirty. I wear the right clothes. I even wear these shirts that are just cheesy that say, like, instead of Sprite, they say Spirit. Instead of, they're just weird. And I do these things. Then guess what, man? You're a slave. You will spend the rest of your life trying to prove it. You'll spend the rest of your life trying to prove that I'm good enough. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't dance. I don't hang out with those who do. I do all the right things. I earn it before God. But let's say you're irreligious. Maybe you don't even believe in God. You just believe that, man, people should just get along. They should just accept one another. They should recycle. They should not throw things out their car windows. And they should do yoga. You will spend your entire life enslaved to those things, trying to discern, man, how do I be good? How do I find happiness? How do I really prove that, hey, I'm a good person? And so your life will be spent maybe not doing religious things, maybe doing really, really irreligious things. Or maybe you're bent for some reason, man. Happiness and meaning and identity, it's going to be found in a job. You're going to be enslaved to that career. You're going to look at your life after working 60 hours a week so you can make the next jump up the corporate ladder to get the next raise, to make yourself respected enough and get the right amount of money so that when you're 75 and you can't walk, at least you'll have a boat. You'll be enslaved to that career. You see, unless you trust wholly and completely in the promise, then all you are is a slave. If you just grit your teeth and say, I'm going to make this thing happen. I'm going to prove to God I'm worthy enough. I'm going to prove to God I'm good enough. I'm going to prove to God that I've got the whole thing wrapped up. I've got it together. Or you're going to start defining your life by, oh, God's nice, but He wants us to recycle and be nice and accept people and not get angry and not swear. Then your whole life is going to be spent trying to live within some boundary, trying to prove to God, hey, man, I've caught it. I'm good enough. I can do it. Let's see how Paul goes after this. He says that these two covenants are tied to two different places. Present Jerusalem and heavenly Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem above. And we're going to talk about something kind of underneath that, where Paul's going with that. But do you notice what he's doing? If you've been here the last couple of weeks, you'll know that the false teachers that have come in, one of the things that they said was that, hey, Paul's not even from Jerusalem. We're from Jerusalem. We're from those guys in Jerusalem. We carry the authority of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church. We've come here with that kind of authority. Paul turns that on them and basically says, yeah, those guys are slaves. You see what he did? That's kind of sneaky. Okay, so let's keep going. Next, if you have your Bible, turn to Isaiah 54. In Galatians, you should see that there's some text with probably a number there. It's not a bad number. It's a good number. And it points down to another number, which should tell you to go to Isaiah 54. Paul then says, hey, what's happening here is the fulfillment of Isaiah. That what's happening in these two covenants, what's happening with the birth of this people through the promise, through Jesus, that this ultimately goes back to something God said He was going to do. Isaiah is a fantastic book once you get past chapter 39. Here's the way Isaiah works. The first 39 chapters are really depressing. I mean, like, we went through Isaiah, it was like 2 months ago in our Bible reading deal, and the first, like, two-thirds of the month, man, was like, bummer. Really bad. What's happening in those first 39 chapters? God is coming and He's judging Israel. Why? He has this odd part right at the beginning where God says, man, I am tired. I am sick of your festivals. I'm sick of your songs. I'm sick of your sacrifices. I'm sick of you doing all this stuff. I'm sick of you trying to earn something because your hearts are far from me. And so I'm going to come and destroy you. And that's the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. Okay, then in chapter 40, something amazing happens. God says, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to purchase a people for myself. They're going to belong to me. Their hearts aren't going to be far from me. They're going to be near to me. I'm going to put my word, my law in their hearts. They're going to belong to me. They will be my children. And then you get to chapter 54. And what comes before chapter 54? Yes, you guys are smart. Chapter 53. Does anyone know what's in chapter 53? The servant song. The suffering servant song. This king that's spoken of in these last chapters in Isaiah, this one who will represent this new people, he bears their sins. He's crushed by God so that this people can be restored to God, so that this people can belong to God, so that these people can sing, so that chapter 54, verse 1 can happen. Let's read it. We're going to read the first couple verses. It says, "Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." Something to keep in mind, when Paul quotes the Old Testament, Paul had the entire Bible memorized. And most Jews in that day had the entire Old Testament memorized. So when he quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1, he knows exactly what came before and he knows exactly what comes after. I don't believe for a second that Paul just kind of ran through his mental index and said, I'm going to find one about a woman who can't have a child. Isaiah 54, 1. Boom, there it is. I don't think he's doing that primarily. I think he's thinking in terms of, he knows what's in Isaiah 53. He knows what's in Isaiah 54. And here's a perfect illustration of what God is doing in these two covenants. In this day, if you were a woman, your entire identity, your entire worth was wrapped up in your ability to bear children. If you couldn't have a child, you might as well be dead. Your worth was absolutely wrapped up in society, in your family, before everyone you knew. If you could not have a child, if you were barren, you were likely to be abandoned by your husband. If your husband was a particularly just man, he would make sure that you at least had food and clothing, but he would definitely find himself another wife. To be without child, to be unable to bear a child, was a curse from God, it was perceived as. Now, the Bible doesn't endorse this. The Bible doesn't say, hey, if you can't have a child, you're worthless. But that's precisely what's going on here. Is that in that day, if you were desolate, if you were barren, you were worthless. And so for God to come and say to someone who is abandoned, who's desolate, who has nothing to offer her husband, who has nothing to offer the one who has chosen her, the one who she belongs to, and what does he say? He says, sing. This is the gospel. If you try to bring anything to the one who has saved us, you dishonor him. The gospel is this: you are desolate. You are barren. You have nothing to offer God. You deserve God's judgment. But because Isaiah 53 has happened, he comes to you. Paul comes to you. Isaiah comes to you. God comes to you through them. And he gives you one command. Sing. Isn't that amazing? God says, sing. He doesn't stop there. He says, sing. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. The word in the Hebrew for cry aloud, it's literally enter into the shouts of the ecstasy and agony of childbirth. I don't have the first clue what that means, but I'll let people who do, like my wife, maybe. You're giving birth to fruitfulness. You are bearing fruit for the Lord. You desolate ones, you ones who don't have a husband, you ones who can't bring anything before the Lord, you're the ones through whom God's promises are being fulfilled. This is the marvel of the gospel. You have nothing. God comes to you and says, sing, for I am doing a work in you and among you, and through you I am fulfilling my promises made to Abraham, and you are my children. You come with nothing to give him. And he says, stretch out your tents and fill the earth. Inhabit nations, but we'll get to that in just a second. Back over in Galatians 4, he says this. Paul refers back to the story of Isaac and Ishmael. And he says, hey, just as in that day, that the son of the slave woman persecuted the son of the free woman, so also today. Why is this gospel so threatening? Why is persecution come? Why do those who want to turn the gospel into a ladder so violently attacking those who believe in substitutionary atonement, believe that Jesus died for our sins, believe that our whole life is spent on the fact that we are desolate and God has saved us? Why is that? Why does it create persecution? Why does the slave, son of the slave woman, want to persecute the slave of the free? The child of the free. There is no more threatening news in the world than to be told that your whole, especially if your whole identity is wrapped up in what you can do, what you can earn, how you can prove yourself to this God, how, man, my whole life is spent on building a career that has value. There's nothing more threatening in the world to be told, no, man, you're desolate. You're barren. You have nothing. There's nothing more threatening than to hear that your best efforts are filthy menstrual rags, as Paul says. Of course there's persecution. Of course, man. There is no more doctrine more consistently attacked in the history of the church than substitutionary atonement and the fact that Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God in our place. Do you know why? It's because at the heart of it, if it took the death of Jesus to save you, how bad are we? The gospel is incredibly beautiful, wonderful news for those who have already recognized, man, I have nothing to bring God, and I desperately need something to come and transform me and to save me. And so Paul says, cast them out. And I didn't say it, Paul said it. And he said it consistently. Take these false teachers who are coming before you and setting before you week after week after week. I mean, if you can just live a good life, if you can just follow Jesus' example, if you can just earn something, you can have the good life. You can have heaven now. If you'll just live like Jesus lived, if you'll just serve the poor enough, if you'll just recycle enough, if you'll just stop going to see Batman movies. If you'll stop drinking beer, then you'll get there. You'll have it. You'll experience all that God has for you. God's word to them is get them out of your church. If my message ever becomes to you from this word, man, just work hard enough. Just live good enough, man. Paul's word to you is cast me out. Because what's at stake here is heaven and hell. What's at stake here is the fulfillment of all of God's purposes and all of God's promises. If you reverse number 2 and 3, if you reverse salvation and becoming holy, if you get holiness before salvation rather than salvation before holiness, even if you get Jesus right, you've missed the entire gospel. Do you hear me? Because there are thousands of well-known pastors and teachers and writers of books that you read and I read, who reverse those things, who turn those things around. And they sound cool and they sound hip, but the label that's been kind of thrown around, I really like this, is therapeutic moralistic deism. They're all about you defining yourself. They're all about God serving you and you proving that you're good, proving that you can walk in the way of Jesus. And we're going to see in the coming chapters, man, there is a lot to be done. There's a lot that God has to say about how we're to live and what it means to live in light of this gospel. But if you get these things backwards, you lose everything. Don't get them backwards. Listen to what the law says. Don't be a slave be free. How does this happen? What's the result of this? What happens as God causes us to be born again, to this barren woman, this woman that looks like she couldn't give birth, us who have nothing to offer to God, to be transformed and accepted and to be commanded to sing? He says, lift up your tent pegs. Stretch out your tent. Your children, the children that are born through this promise, the children who belong to Jesus, they will inhabit the nations. What was the promise made to Abraham? You will bless the nations. The whole earth will be restored. Every nation on the planet will be filled with people who love and worship and trust in this God who saved them. Paul refers to the heavenly Jerusalem, that's our home, that's our city. That's a theme that kind of runs throughout the Old Testament. And John picks it up in Revelation, and that's where we're going to end tonight. If you have a Bible, I would really like you to go to Revelation 21. If I can get there. Starting in verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I just want you to notice two things. What's the direction the city is moving? It's coming down from God. This is the end. This is the last picture of what's going to take place, of how this thing works. Our mother, it says, is Jerusalem above, the above Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. And at the end of the day, we don't escape this earth and go up there and play harps. No, this city comes down in form of the church and fills every corner of the earth, every nation on earth, and all the nations of the earth are blessed. And this is our home. The picture that's being portrayed here is God sends down this city that blesses and fills the whole earth. We inhabit the nations. We fill the desolate, broken, dead, empty cities. Cities that worship idols. Cities that don't acknowledge their God. Cities that don't worship Christ, the one who's died for us. We inhabit those cities and we fill those cities. And God's heavenly Jerusalem comes down from heaven and fills the earth. And if you get the gospel wrong, you miss that. God's plan is not simply to get a bunch of people working really hard for him. It's to take a bunch of people and make them new. To give them new hearts. Hearts that love him. Hearts that serve him. Hearts that obey him. Not because they're trying to earn anything from him, but because he's already given them everything. And they hope in the promise of God that one day this earth will be filled with his glory. And all the desolate cities will be filled with people made alive by God. Everything is at stake in how you order number 2 and number 3. Everything. And so we are born again. We are given everything. We are commanded as desolate, empty, broken people by God to sing and give birth to children because of what happened in Isaiah 53, because it was the will of the Lord to crush him. God crushed Jesus. The Father crushed Jesus so that he would not crush us. So that this ladder that we could never climb, we could stop climbing it. That we could find wholeness and meaning and life in Christ. That we could find righteousness in Christ, and all of our sin and all of our desolateness and all of our barrenness could be taken away from us, cast on Jesus who bore our sins, and we could be made new again. This is the gospel. You're barren. You're desolate. You have nothing. But God commands you, sing, because I've given you everything. On the night that Jesus died, he gathered with his closest friends, his disciples. And he gathered around a table and he took the most everyday object. He took bread. And he took this bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take, eat of it. Remember me." He took wine and he filled the glass and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and drink." And so every time we gather, we come to this table again and again and again. Not to just go through some religious motions, not to kind of check off something on a list of things that you're supposed to do when you go to church, but because we believe that the center of our life, the center of our justification, the center of the fact, the reason why the God of the universe can come to us and instead of crushing us, command us to sing. It's because in Jesus' broken body, like that bread, and in his spilled blood, we have hope and we have life and we have acceptance. And the God of the universe not only commands us to sing, but he sings over us as his children. And so tonight, if you have heard the Father's voice command you to sing, if you look at the crushing of Jesus on your behalf and count that as your hope and your salvation, and we invite you tonight to come to this table with us, to break off a piece of the bread, to dip it in the wine, and to celebrate with us again that the God of the universe has commanded us to sing. He has commanded those of us who were desolate, who had nothing to bring, who had nothing of value to bring to God. He has given us everything. So we invite you tonight to come, to celebrate this dinner with us and to remember the one who has died for us. Pray with me. God, I pray for everyone in this room that as difficult as it may be to hear our names as being barren ones, desolate ones, God, that we would receive that and that we would hear on the other side of it, sing. We would hear on the other side of it, "I have made you a child, I have reclaimed you, and I will fill this earth through you." And so I pray tonight, God, that this meal, this table, this bread and this wine would be for us a celebration again of your goodness, of your grace, of the most precious words in the universe that you have commanded us to sing and you've claimed us as your own. So God, I pray that you would transform our hearts, that you would allow us to really, really celebrate this meal. Make this bread and this cup not just a ritual, not just a thing we do at the end of the service, but make it for us again, a tasting, a partaking, a rooting of our lives and our identity and our persons and our righteousness and our meaning again in one place and one place alone, in the work, the finished work, the perfect work of your Son, Jesus. So in this meal, Father, we pray that your Spirit would glorify the Son, that Jesus would get bigger in our hearts and our mouths and our stomachs, and we would partake again of the majesty and the wonder that we have been saved wholly and completely by grace. We earned none of it. We love you. Come and bless us in this meal. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.